You administer in a great way today, Lord. So thank you again, Lord, for the fathers. Anoint them, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll be in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. And let me give some context to this as means of an introduction. We're gonna see basically verses 20 through 24. We're going to see the Lord governs his denouncements, and then he's going to give his deliverances in 25 through 30. So that's just basically, it's a real simple outline. But let me give some context. We started off the chapter in our last study, last Sunday, and we saw where John the Baptist, how he was imprisoned, and he was really struggling. And he sent his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the expected one? And the thing that I appreciate is that rather than slap or punish or slander or criticize John the Baptist, he came in and said, he affirmed him, and he said, this is the greatest of all the prophets. And then he said something interesting. He says, but you that are of this kingdom, you're greater than him. And what he was speaking about there was that John the Baptist had an anticipated gospel. He anticipated the gospel, but he had never experienced it. If you remember, he was put to death before Jesus went to the cross. He didn't see the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. He didn't see any of that. He didn't see any of the first century church really being grown. He saw miracles of Jesus. So he saw the fulfillment of the Messiah coming on the scene. Pretty, very powerful. I mean, that's worth its ticket, obviously, to see Jesus doing his miracles, to walk with him, to be cousins with him. But he anticipated the gospel. He didn't experience it like we do. And so Jesus was saying, if you've experienced the gospel, you're even greater than that. So again, I appreciate that. Jesus took scriptures out of Isaiah 26, 35, 42, and 61, and he answered John's disciples and said, I'm doing these miracles. These are the passages that you know of that say, when you see these miracles being done, you'll know that the Messiah is coming. And so now we come to this passage, the second half of this chapter, and we're going to see that there are going to be three cities that are going to be spoken of: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These three cities probably close to about three quarters of the miracles that Jesus did were done there. So I just want to make sure you understand, Jesus is using evidence of miracles. His miracles authenticate him as the messenger. He's the Messiah, right? And so I want to make sure that we understand that miracles authenticate the messenger. Real quickly, let me just slip this one in. Are miracles taking place in the church today? Miracles authenticate the messenger. And although we're not the Messiah, we are messengers of the gospel. There should be miracles taking place. Doesn't mean that every time we pray, somebody gets healed. We don't butler God. It doesn't happen like, it didn't happen in the Bible like that. Even in Jesus' life, I'm sure that there were miracles being done all the time, but really, I don't think it was like just rapid succession. Like every time he does something, you know, like Midas touch, gold, 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 gold. I think there were times where he just kind of hung out with the disciples too. He's a real, genuine, relatable person. So much so that the children came to him. They felt comfortable enough. I mean, there's some sort of a special anointing upon a person. Certainly not a stuffiness when children will come and be comfortable with them. And then his disciples said, no, kids, you got to stay away. And he says, let all the children come to me. So I just want to make sure that we're on the same page when we come into the context here of these last 11 verses, where three quarters of the miracles were done in these three cities, approximately. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. So Jesus gives that answer very graciously to John the Baptist. John, you're on the right track. I am the expected one. But now we can understand these denouncements that's going to come. In verses 20 through 24, Jesus is going to denounce these cities because, and I'll give you, this is what it's all about, these first five verses here, 20 through 24. Jesus tells them, if these miracles had been done in these wicked Gentile heathen cities, they would have repented. Why haven't you? That's what he's going to say. I mean, if you want to take verses 20 through 24 and just summarize them, that's everything. That's the thrust of these verses. If these wicked cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, these wicked, heathen, Gentile, immoral, wicked, wicked cities, if they had seen the miracles that you have seen, they would have repented. And so as we read this, you'll understand the thrust of this. You'll understand the context as I connect last week's study to this week's study. Miracles are authenticating him as the Messiah, as him as the messenger. And so we begin our study this morning looking at the Lord governing his denouncements. Beginning in verse 20, he says this: "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, approximately 75%. Because they did not repent." Very, very important. Why was repentance expected? Look at verse 21. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Again, you have to really take this within the scope of who he's talking to. And I want to make sure we understand the balance here. He's talking to Chorazin. Chorazin was a tiny farming village. Mostly, they produced wheat and olives. But ironically, the wheat and the olives were used in temple worship. So they're very, very connected to temple worship. They should be very comfortable with the worship of the Lord that's taking place. And then Bethsaida. Bethsaida was the home of many of the disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter being three. And it was a little fishing village. And it was a very religious fishing village. Many of the miracles were done right here. The feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the blind man, Jesus walking on water. So they had seen some pretty incredible things. And I just want to make sure that we're understanding and in context. So important we stay in the context, because if we read through this, we'd say, well, why is he being so hard on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? Because they had seen the evidence. They had seen these miracles being done. How do you walk on water and not repent? How do you see Jesus walk on water? How do you see 5,000 men, probably as close as 20 to 25,000 souls being fed miraculously? How do you see blind men being healed? How do you see these things and not repent? How do we not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me thread in another thing. It's a little bit of a tangent, but I want to make sure we understand this. Listen, of all people, we've got the truth. Of all people, we've got the evidence. His resurrection, his miracles, the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Like, we need to remember that when we release the gospel, when we're speaking the gospel, then there's power being released. God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for sharing it, but he's going to hold the people who hear the gospel. Share the gospel. Be loving. Be tender. Be straightforward. Speak the truth in love. So Jesus says to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, he said, if the mighty works, the miracles, remember that's the context of this chapter, if these miracles which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, it was a very, very rich community, very independent, very self-absorbed. And Jesus said, listen, if they had seen these mighty things being done, these miracles, they would have repented. These Gentile heathen cities. By the way, if you're a Jew, you kind of thought highly of yourself. We'll see this later on. You thought very highly, these cities thought very highly of themselves. But if you were a Jew, you thought, like there was like this real pride, like I'm better than the rest of these people. God chose me, I'm a Jew. And all these Gentiles, they're dogs. They're nobodies. We're the chosen people, not you. And so when you look at this and you hear these words, these would be scathing words to a Jew. Without giving you some sort of example, you know, without insulting one group of people on the face of the earth, like it would just be like a tremendous, and I don't know what that would equate for you. I can think of some, you know, that would equate it for me maybe, but to the Jew, they never wanted to be called a Gentile, never wanted to be compared. And what he is doing, he is directly comparing them to heathen cities, Gentile cities. And he would say, I expect more from you, right? So because of this, Jesus explains in verse 22, the responsibility of these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, that they are their responsibility for not responding in repentance to him earlier. Verse 22, he says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. You should have responded. You should have responded. Very, very clear he's speaking this. This religious triangle, so up in the northern Sea of Galilee, it's a triangle of these three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And all three of these cities, it's a religious triangle. And so we're going to see this religious triangle completed or closed with the third city here in verse 23, and that is Capernaum. And so now Jesus goes from Chorazin and Bethsaida, he now brings it to Chorazin, and to Capernaum, and he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Capernaum completing this religious triangle in the north portion of the Sea of Galilee. They had seen these miracles being done. And they should have, if any group of people would have repented and responded to these miracles, it would have been them. Capernaum, it's the largest of these three cities. So Jesus is a little bit singling this out of the three. And the largest of these three cities had a strong economy that was driven by fishing and food machinery made from basalt stone. Basalt stone is volcanic stone. So they would make like grinding machinery for foods and such from this basalt stone. It had a synagogue. It was a wonderful synagogue. And I think because of this, this might be the reason why there's a woe coming to Capernaum. It's because they had one of the largest synagogues. The more larger the synagogue, it means the more influence that city would have. So if you had a very influential, large city, you would have to. This is just the pattern. You'd have a very, very large synagogue. You would have the best of rabbis. So I'm painting this picture because they had a lot of pride, a lot of spiritual, intellectual pride. And I want to paint this picture accurately. So in that day and age, and I believe it was when we were going through one of the Old Testament books, we talked about the temples. I think it was in Ezekiel. We talked about the temples. When you would build a temple in a city, The Jews would then build a city, a school right next to it. It would be connected to it. It'd be attached to it. And they would raise up children in a school that was attached to the temple. And their textbook in these schools was the Bible. So it's very, very interesting. These kids get raised up knowing the Bible, learning the Bible, like we used to do in our country, right? And they received the best education. If you wanted your kids to be in the best educated school in this region, you would move to Capernaum. You would enroll your kids in this school next to the synagogue in Capernaum. It was very well known for that. So it makes sense that Capernaum was Jesus's ministry headquarters. Remember, we talked about this. I know when we were going through the book of Nahum on Wednesday nights, we went through this Capernaum, which is taken, they believe that it is the village of Nahum. So he was the prophet. There, if you want to get more on that, look at our study online through the book of Nahum. But it believes that this is the place where he kind of landed at, Nahum landed at, and he ministered there. And then it became the city called Capernaum. And then Jesus says, that's where I want my ministry headquarters to be. Because they had all of these religious, well-to-do people, these educated people, these people who were influencing, right? I think they use in social media an influencer. If you're an influencer, you influence people. And on some of these social medias, they have millions of people that they influence, right? It's kind of crazy. They could say crazy stuff on there. And then people, they can almost become indoctrinated. Well, that's why Jesus is coming to this place saying, you've indoctrinated people. And we've been going through this. All you religious leaders, you guys are off. So he sets up his ministry headquarters here. Because of this large city, large synagogue, this well-to-do a school that was attached to the synagogue because people were flocking to be a part of this community. They were very, very full of themselves, and they were intellectually proud. They thought they were a big deal. And so to hear this denouncement from Jesus, where they had exalted themselves up to heaven. By the way, that sounds a lot like the Tower of Babel, exalting yourself up to heaven. Listen, we're not to be puffed up in pride. We're to be humble, right? We're to be low in humility. And he says, listen, you've exalted yourself up to heaven in your spiritual pride, but you are going to be brought down to Hades. So just to kind of paint this picture, they would understand the words that he was saying, knowing this context. They would say, oh my gosh, he's calling us proud. And then he's telling us we're going to be brought down to hell. Like, in other words, you're pretty proud of yourself. You feel pretty good about yourself. Well, listen, you're going to hell. That's like a just right to the cutting to the point. That's kind of what he's saying. So listen to the comparison that Jesus gives Capernaum here in this verse. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. There's some pretty dramatic change in the word, in the value, in the overtones, in the definition, in the appreciation, in the value of the word sodomy. We have changed from 50 years ago what sodomy was considered and today what sodomy is considered. Our culture has embraced it. 50 years ago, it was a sin. It was wickedness. They had laws in states saying if you were a homosexual, if you were a sodomite, you could go to jail. And things have shifted to the point now where it's being embraced. It's being pushed in schools. I was just talking to a school teacher yesterday, and they were saying it's being pushed in schools to talk about transgender. Well, maybe you're transgender. Maybe you're gender fluid and all these. Listen, you're either biologically, you're either male or female. I mean, that's just science. That's not me saying my opinion. Listen, I'll state the scriptures, which I already state this, but he created male and female. And you know what? Science proves it. You're either male by your chromosomes, by your DNA, or you're a female, period. So we've got all this huge, really acceptance. And we're even in this month. I hate this month. I know I probably shouldn't be so bold. I don't like getting it shoved down my throat. You know, I really was debating how much do I really want to share from my heart today. 50 years ago, homosexuals just wanted to be accepted. Now, they threaten, and I don't appreciate it. It makes me want to fight. It makes me like, you want to fight? Then okay, I got to get ready for you. This, speaking of Sodom, I'm painting the picture for me in my context. You paint it in your context, but in their context, Sodom, out of Genesis chapter 19, these angels came to Lot and said, you need to get out of the city. God's going to judge them. Life had gotten so bad, had gotten so immoral in Sodom and Gomorrah, that men were having sex with men. Listen, every civilization throughout history, there's been five major civilizations. They've all started off with very strict conduct, and right before they crumbled, they had absolute licentiousness, depravity. And one of the telltale signs is homosexuality, when it becomes rampant. That's when you know that the civilization's about ready to fall. Now, listen, check me on all this. Feel free to do that. I'm just telling you that this is what has happened. And so when I look at Genesis 19, when I talk about Sodom, when I'm studying through and I look at this city where these angels came into town and said, Lot, you got to get out, judgment's coming. These homosexuals wanted to rape the angels. They got so aggressive that they said, you're going to give them angels to us or we're going to hurt you. I'll tell you, and I'll throw this in. I'm just going to go ahead and speak my heart today. Maybe I'll die today and tomorrow and I won't have time to say this ever again. When I was growing up, it was more like loving and everything. Now it's very threatening. It's getting more threatening every single day. You will agree with us, or we're going to threaten you. We'll get you fired. It's a little threatening in, but listen, politics overlaps. Spirituality overlaps. Sometimes they work interchangeably, they work together. They happen together at the same time. Politics is not mutually exclusive from faith. People have told me, hey, listen, you keep the politics out. No, they're to be bound together. Your politics should come from your faith because that's how you live. You should vote according to the scriptures. Jesus is telling Capernaum if the miracles that they had seen had been done in this wicked, immoral, and I just told you some examples without saying it again, if they had been done in Sodom, in this wicked city, that they would have repented. And he says, and they would still be around today. In other words, when God rained down fire and brimstone on them, he says, he destroyed them. Those cities were destroyed. What he is saying to Capernaum is this: Capernaum, you're worse than Sodom. Remember Capernaum, this really proud spiritually, you think you're exalted. Listen, you're going down. Does he have anything else to say about Sodom and Capernaum? Yeah, look at verse 24. It says, but I say to you that it shall be, listen to these words, more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The men of Sodom knocked on the door. Let us in. Bring those men out. Lot, bring those men out. No, no, no. What did Lot do? Gosh, where's his mind? I got some daughters. Why don't you take them? Listen, let me give you this. That was an absolutely wrong way to respond, okay? He should have said, no, get out of here, right? Taking his shotgun, his AR-15 out, protected his home, right? Right? There, we'll slip some more politics in. But listen, he offers his daughters because in that culture, when you went under somebody's roof, it was a really big deal to protect them, to provide for them. In the Orient, when you come under somebody's roof, you had a great responsibility and it was taken very seriously. So he's taking it so seriously. He's like, at all costs, I've got to protect these two men. Go ahead and take my daughters. Wrong way to respond. But I understand his thinking, right? The processing that he's doing. They wanted to rape these angels. And Lot responds wrong. Everyone at Capernaum, this religious city, this well-to-do, proud city, they clearly understood what Jesus was saying and that they were worse than Sodom. In other words, you haven't repented, but Sodom. Sodom, this church, the city that we just talked about, they would have repented and you haven't. What is wrong with you? That's kind of the thrust. These three cities made the assumptions about the Lord, his miracles, where they were at, what they were doing, how their religious practices and their expressions were doing, their participation. And they said, we're fine. We're on the right track. And they were not. And so they exalted and lifted themselves up. And Jesus said, you are totally off. Listen, I always say this. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. I would love to take a trip to Israel, right? But I don't know if it's ever going to happen, like in the body. Maybe I'll go after I die, you know, just say, well, God, now that I've spent, you know, some time with you, I want to go check out Israel. If we were to go and take an excursion to the Sea of Galilee, to the northern shore where these three cities are at, we would be shocked to find it's a great place. It was an amazing location. The climate was like just awesome. They had a water supply. They had natural resources. Everything points to those being thriving cities. Like those would be cities, like you'd want to live there. And today, it's nothing. It's archaeological digs. They're finding stuff, but there's nothing. And yet everything would point to the fact that this would be a great city to live in. But they're uninhabited. Jesus indicted them. They're deserted. The application needs to be understood for us that if human beings, if we reject God, if we reject his word, if we reject his miracles, then we too will die off. We'll end up in ruins. We'll be deserted. All that will be left will just be the ruins. I want to share a little comment on what Jesus said. He said it will be, listen, more tolerable for Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. He used those words with all three of those cities for the three cities that are being denounced and these three cities that have been judged. He said it will be more tolerable for them. We're going to see this in the next chapter, but that is an indication. That is an evidence and an indication. Those three cities have been judged. You will be judged, right? So he's saying everybody in this group is being judged. We're going to get into next chapter, chapter 12, and we're going to see that there are degrees of judgment. There's severity. If you steal a pencil, that's not as bad as murdering somebody, right? There are some things that are horrific and greatly damaging. And Jesus said, listen, you're going to get punished greater. In the day of judgment, there will be severity of judgments, and we're going to talk about that in the next chapter. Because they would not respond to Jesus and his miracles, Jesus now responds further in verses 25 through 30. He's going to transition from those that would be judged to those that would be delivered. Look at verse 25. Here he grants, or he gives his deliverance. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus thanked the Father. He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You've revealed them to babes. These three cities, they thought they were wise. They thought they were prudent. They thought they had a handle on how to live life. And he says, nope. But he says, you've revealed them. Father, you've revealed these things, these truths to babes. The word for babes, it means infants that do not speak yet. You know, when you have a little baby and they just cry and they eat and they poop, that's all they do. That's like the word that would be used to describe it. They don't think fully. They're not fully processing. It's used in Romans 2, verse 20, where Paul is describing the responsibility of the believers to instruct the babes. That's what our role is to do. Listen, if you get a babe, you instruct them. They don't have understanding yet. You bring instruction. You bring understanding. You bring education to them. Again, let me just throw the contrast. Remember these other cities? Very religious, especially Capernaum. Now he's talking about babes. Like, there are some people who think they're wise and prudent. He says, but this, he goes, revelation will come to the babes, those that can't even help themselves. 1 Corinthians 14:20, same word. It says to be babes in the area of evil. So we as believers need to be babes, like uneducated, unlearned, not knowledgeable about evil. All areas of evil, right? If you've walked with the Lord for any time, I really believe your first day of being a believer, if you've walked with the Lord even for one day, you realize, oh my gosh, if I could go back and edit all those wicked things that I did, I would go back and I'd change them. God, I wish I could get those things out of my head. God, I wish I wouldn't have hurt those people. Those are my regrets. God, I wish I had known you. I wish I had made a better decision at this point in time. God, if I could go back, I would change this. Listen, I could go on and on and on about plenty of things. I wish I wouldn't have done this. I wish I wouldn't have done that. I wish I wouldn't have done this. I wish I wouldn't have done that. And that's what he's saying. Be in malice and evil. Be like babes. Be uneducated. Not understanding. And also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says a thing. He says the same exact word. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. Because that's what we're supposed to be hungry, like passionate. You know what babes do? Little babies. You got a little baby? You know what they do when they're hungry? They cry. They don't know how to say, hey, could you please make me a burger? I want a cheeseburger. I think I'm going to have a cheeseburger after church today. I'm kind of thinking about that. But they don't say that, right? They say, I'm hungry. And they scream. And they cry out. And they make it known. They're passionate. This is their survival. I have to scream so that they understand I'm hungry. And God puts it in the babes. And in the same way, he says, you need to be desiring the pure milk of the word like little babies do, the milk from their mothers. That's how you grow. Real quickly, how many times we get up in the morning and we're like, I don't feel like reading today. Listen, if you want to grow, be like a little babe. God, I got to have your word. God, you've got to speak to me today. I'm clinging on your word. I need your word today. For me, my devotional time is in the morning. I got to start my day. I got to. And I see a difference in my life when I do. But a good reminder for me is, Robert, you need to be crying out like those little babies do. Tell the Lord you're hungry. Listen, all who desire righteousness, God says, I'm going to feed you. That's what he promises. You desire, I will supply it. He goes on in verse 26, carrying the same thought, and he says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. It was pleasing to you to be revealed. Jesus shares something really. Listen, this is a very incredible insight that I almost missed. I was studying through, and I'm right at the last minute. I'm like, what just happened? He said, even so, Father. He's talking to the Father, and he says, it seemed good in your sight. In other words, he's giving us insight on what the Father feels, what is pleasing to the Father. Very, very neat insight. He says, this is pleasing to you, Father, that we would be like babes. To me, that kind of stirs up that previous verse, verse 25, even more so. I need to be like a little babe. Stirs me up even more. These religious cities, they thought they had everything together spiritually. But this is the problem for people, is we get into rituals and practices where we believe it makes us righteous. And that is not the truth. Listen, this is a work-based faith. If you believe your rituals, your practices, your efforts make you righteous, it's a work-based faith, not a grace-based faith. We believe that everything that we have, our righteousness, everything good that happens to us is not because of us, but because of what Jesus Christ did and his generosity and his grace upon our lives. These three cities, they were religious hypocrites. They did things like this. They tithed from their herb garden, but they neglected the relationship that they had with the Lord. Church, it's important that we would understand that doing righteousness is important, but the most important pursuit that we can have is growing in our relationship with the Lord. It's not some religious function. That's not really, listen, those are important, but they pale in comparison to pursuing the Lord. Listen, all of those other pursuits, they'll take care of themselves when you align yourself, when you really pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're pursuing him with all of our hearts, everything else will be taken care of. And Jesus promised us that. We've already studied this in Matthew, right? You pursue, you seek righteousness and his kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you as well. All of your daily needs, everything, every concern you have, don't worry about those things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's what he commanded us to do, and everything else will be taken care of. The most important pursuit is the Lord. It's the remedy for hypocrisy. It's our motivation. It's our reliance. It's our desire to rightly have an intimate relationship with the Lord. Church, that is what separates us from religions. World religions, they've got religion, they've got works, and they strive. And it makes sense to the natural mind that you do things, because especially here in the Western world, because everything is from zero, right? Zero to 10, right? Is that from your perspective? Your perspective is here, right? Okay. I'm trying to teach it from this. Zero to 10. Is that right? Okay. We go from zero to 10. My efforts are moving me, greater and greater and greater. We think that way. So religion appeals to our minds. Well, listen, I'm doing better. I'm doing more. I'm increasing this. I must be more righteous. And that's not the truth. It's hypocrisy. So Jesus is sharing that the gospel doesn't come to these kinds of people. It comes to the infants, the broken, the weak. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty or exalted. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He says he chooses the foolish things. The wise think, I should be chosen. I got saved when I was a little boy, but I can tell you later on, when I was in high school, big man on campus, I thought, of course God wants me on his team. Like, I have so much to offer. Like, I'm like a celebrity. Like, he should be using me, you know? And then God just started chiseling on me, and he just chiseled and chiseled and chiseled and said, you're nothing. He says, Robert, you're a foolish thing. You are a foolish thing. Very, very humbling. But I say, God, thank you. Thank you that you've chosen me, God. Thank you that I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I have this relationship with you, and it encourages me in my relationship. I got to keep going. This is supposed to be a quick study today, and it's a lot. Verse 27, Jesus says to them, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows the Father unless the Son reveals, the Lord reveals it to them. They were busy with their religious activities. Their calendars for church events were full. They even had some good practices, but something was seriously wrong, and that is no relationship. Speaking of fathers, I didn't have a father growing up a whole lot, very, very little. And I remember being in first grade, Ernest Lawrence Elementary School, I think it was in Stanton, California, and I remember being picked up by my mom, seeing a brick that had gone through the front windshield, and she picked me up and she said, you know, we're getting a divorce and we were moving out. Pretty much the last time I saw my dad. We visited a little bit after that, and it just slowly tapered off. And I remember feeling like this big, huge chasm in my life. God, I just wanted a dad around. And so I would go to Tim Tavares's house, and his dad would be loving on him. He'd bring me in. Let's pray, because I'd get there early in the morning. We all gather as a family and pray. And I was just soaking all that up. I was so hungry for that. I remember just putting his arm around his kid, just loving on him. I thought, man, I miss that. And I'd go over to my buddy Ernest Johnston's house, and his dad would be watching football and talking sports with him. And I'd kind of edge in on the conversation, like, yeah, yeah, it's a great hit, you know. And I didn't grow up with that. But I just loved it. And I was hungry for it. And I remember just thinking, God, I just have missed out so much. And the Lord has really shown me, listen, in some ways you might have missed out, but in a lot of ways you're at an advantage. See, it is the Lord who reveals the Father to us. So my fatherly training is mostly based in the Father in heaven. That doesn't make me a better father. I'm a numbskull, right? I make plenty of mistakes. But this is how Jesus, it's the Lord who reveals him to us. If you're taking notes, I want to give you a passage. I'm going to read through it. Don't turn there. But John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Listen, it is the Father that's revealed to us through the Son. Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. He's responding to Thomas. Well, how do we know the way? He says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. He's equating. Listen, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Robert, if you want to know what the Father is like, the perfect Father, the Father in heaven, you just have to look to me and you'll know him. Robert, follow me. Do what I do, and you'll know how a father should be. Philip comes to him in verse 8, and he says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Church, it's to our advantage, especially men, on Father's Day. It's to our advantage that we would seek the Lord, that we would look to the Lord, that we would pursue the Lord. Because as we do that, he says, listen, I'm going to reveal the Father to you. You'll see the Father when you see me. He says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. That's my promise to you. That's just the word for the men, but I think it's worthy of us. As he says, Father, you're pleased with this. This is good. Hey, listen, I'll go kind of quickly through these last group of verses for the sake of time, but the question in verse 28 and following, it's answered here by Jesus. Who is chosen by Jesus to be revealed, to have the Father revealed to them? That question, who does Jesus choose to reveal the Father to, is found in verses 28 through 30. Look at these verses. Verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, there's a whole nother sermon just right here in this, and I got to go quickly, but this is really, really rich. Probably the greatest invitation of all scripture right here. Come to me. Come to me. This is one of those things I can hear this over and over, and it, almost every single week that I would read this, if I were to read this every single week, at least once, I would be like, that applies to me. I can't think of a week that it wouldn't. Come to me. Who? All you who labor. Well, I labor. And you're heavy laden. I'm tired. I get tired in this world. My back gets sore, right? I mean, do you labor, right? Everyone in these cities could relate to that. Why? Because they labor to be spiritual. They labor for righteousness. So he says, come to me, all you who are weary, you who are laboring and are tired or heavy laden. He says, come to me. So everybody would be hearing that. I could relate to it, but certainly those people in those three cities did. And he says, and I'm going to give you rest. Listen, there's a rest that this world is longing for that we alone have. I don't know if it's age or going to Alaska, or but sometimes I just don't sleep so good. So this might be a verse that I take right now in the season. I just have had some not so good nights of rest this last week. I need to go to the Lord and just say, God, I need rest. I need rest for my soul. I just need to rest in you. That's what he's for me. That's right now. That's what it's, I'm saying. God, I want a good night of sleep. I want a really, really good night of sleep right now. He says, Robert, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take my yoke upon you. And I want you to learn from me. And I want you to know that I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This word yoke has two different meanings. One, it talks about a yoke where you would take an ox, an older experienced ox, and a younger inexperienced ox, and you would plow a field. And what happens is you take this little tiny ox, and it gets distracted, sees the butterflies and you know the squirrels, and it turns its head and keeps moving. Well, when it goes into that wooden yoke and it keeps turning and turning, pretty soon it burns blisters into its hide. It burns a really, really hard edge in there. It gets very, very tender because it keeps turning away, and this older one just keeps plowing. It's a straight, it knows, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to keep going. So he says, listen, in this relationship, you're like that little one. I'm the experienced one. And you're going to keep getting distracted, and I'm going to keep you on track. That's what he's saying. Here's what you do. Take my yoke upon you. We're going to walk. So that's one way we can see this, right? The other way, of the yoke can speak of like a rabbi's teachings. In other words, it's a way to stay connected and led by me. You stay connected to me, and you're led by me through this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we see this really being modeled or exampled for us. The religious leaders, says they marveled at Peter and John because they were uneducated and untrained. The religious leaders, they had all kinds of education. They had seminary degrees and everything. And Peter and John come up and they go, these guys aren't even educated. They're untrained. And then it says something critical. And they realize that they had been with Jesus. There's some sort of a training. There's a yoking that comes with that. Listen, there's wisdom that comes by having a relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what's the result of being yoked with Jesus and our Lord? You're going to find rest for your souls. Jesus offers us an exchange. Listen, I want again, quickly, I just got a couple more points, but I want to make sure you write down Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is always in the business of exchanging. He exchanges bad situations for good. For sin, he gives us righteousness. He gives us forgiveness. For guilt, we're given liberty. And so in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, listen to the exchanges he gives there. He says, the Spirit of the Lord of God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. By the way, Jesus quoted this in the temple. It was his day, and he opened up the scroll, and it was right here. It was successively the next place he comes in. It was right there, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And he's reading this off and he says, this is what I'm supposed to do, to proclaim the acceptable year, the Jubilee year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console all those who mourn. Listen to the exchanges. To give beauty for ashes, to give the oil of joy for mourning, to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. He says, today this is fulfilled in your presence. This is what I'm supposed to do. What's the exchange, verse 30? He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so people would understand, being exhausted in their efforts of being righteous, that it was an easy route to take. It was a light burden to bear. Jesus flat out condemns the religious expression that these people were experiencing. And rather than being yoked with religion, being exhausted in their effort, Jesus says, listen, I'm giving you a life of liberty, enjoyment, refreshment, exactly the opposite of what they've been going through. Jesus said, why don't you drop all your religious activities and attempts that you think are going to please me and just really, truly please me and have a relationship with me? He left them with conviction, but he also left them with hope. Jesus somehow had this unique ability to bring conviction, but also give hope. One more thing and a final statement. When we've been going through all of the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets and minor prophets, one thing that we saw in all of these prophetic books was God would say, judgment is coming, but he always gave hope. There was this balance. Somehow God would speak to the prophets and he'd give this balance. Judgment is coming, but there's always hope. So church family, this hope is simply found in the relationship that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. He's our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for today. God, thank you for your word and the opportunity to come and to serve you. Lord, again, we ask that your blessings be upon the fathers. We know the anointing, Lord, not proudly, Lord, but humbly. We know the anointing that comes with believing in you and being your chosen vessel. So, Lord, use us for your glory. Bless us today. Lord, take these scriptures, write them on our hearts, and keep the enemy from stealing them. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.